26. Hear, for this is the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word. Amen. There are many inspirational stories that tend to grip our imagination. Whether it is through reading a book or watching a movie, each story has a specific person who follows a specific plan to accomplish a specific purpose. We think of the example of Martin Luther and the famous story of him at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he stood before a council and an emperor, and he said the famous words, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." You see what happened there? It was a man's faith on display. The unseen faith becomes visible and tangible. The unseen becomes seen. And this is what we see in our passage. And this is exactly what James is trying to say. Your faith will prove itself. Your faith will be tested. And your faith will bring about certain results. Now, he doesn't get into specifics, but he is saying that faith will work itself out in life. This passage answers the question, what does true faith produce? What does it bring about? What is true religion? He's not addressing what is unseen, but what is seen, what is visible, what is tangible. He is addressing the evidence that true faith exists. Jesus taught us that we are to judge a tree by its fruits. But we can't judge a tree by its roots. We can't see that. But we can see its fruits. Only God is able to see the root. So he gives two classic examples from two inspiring stories involving two different yet intense circumstances to justify his argument. So James is trying to teach us what true faith produces by showing us where we may be lacking. And he gives these two examples. Just like a tree with no roots, it eventually dies. A fig tree that doesn't produce figs withers away. So he begins with two questions, which he expects the readers of the letter to know the answers to. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, now that's emphasis, someone says he has faith but does not have works? The answer to this question is obviously it is no good. It is of no use. Then he asks, can that faith save him? The answer would be no, because it never bore the fruits and evidence of true faith. What he is not saying is that we are saved by works and faith, or faith in works. That is not what he is saying, because he is referring to the faith that saves. Can that faith save him? And a faith that saves is a faith that works. It brings out evidence that it even exists. It is a faith that does not consist of just inward transformation, but also bears fruit in an outward expression. It expresses itself in some form. It's just like a seed when it is planted. It is watered, and with proper sunlight will grow into a stem and finally bud into a beautiful flower. Now, consider the petals of that flower. The petals of that flower are the good works of the saints. And he gives a scenario, this in the form of a parable, ending with another question that he expects us to know the answer to. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, or can be translated bread, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? The answer is the obvious. Again, it is no good at all. It serves no purpose. Now remember the context. What is he speaking to here? He is speaking to the church. And this church, these churches have been favoring the rich over against the poor. Now, what he is not doing here, he is not promoting a kind of political system. He's not promoting a kind of socialism or social justice. James is not a social justice warrior. He is not making a plea to solve the problems of poverty either. Jesus says, you will always have the poor among you. But here he is speaking to the church in our conduct and how we treat one another in the body of Christ, especially the poor among us. So he's judging the quality of their faith based on their actions toward their poor brother. And he concludes that this is not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not what he taught us. So he wants to answer, what does true faith produce? So he answers it negatively. What it doesn't produce alone. What it doesn't produce only. So in describing what faith produces, first he is saying that faith does not only produce talk. It's not just saying we have faith. It is not just lip service by giving a blessing. Go in peace. Be warm and filled. Notice this is highly pious language, isn't it? This is kind of like a benediction at the end of a service. Go in peace. But we see this in many churches today where we set up spiritual care over against physical care. Right? We see this often. What we call a false dichotomy. These are two things that are a false notion that they are opposed to one another, the physical and the spiritual. We care about your soul, but we're not so concerned about your physical well-being. But we do not find this in Scripture. This is why churches have pastors and elders who care for the spiritual aspect, and then what do we have for the physical? Deacons, We see this in Acts chapter 6 when the widows were complaining that they weren't getting the even distribution of food. Paul didn't say, well, the church is only concerned about spiritual things. No, he said, it's time to set up some deacons to serve in that area. So in the church, the spiritual versus the physical cannot be separated. They are not separated in the Word of God, and they cannot be separated in the church. Because what James is saying is that if you see that your brother is in need and you can do something about it, you have the proper means right in front of you, or a wise solution to alleviate their suffering, and you don't, that faith which we profess is not true faith at all. We hear the lingo these days, oh, we'll pray about it. We'll pray about it. We'll get back to you later. And nothing comes about it. It's very pious to pray. And we should pray. But if we have the means right in front of us and we do nothing about it, that prayer is worth nothing. As I've said before, when we pray, we're not waiting for a lightning bolt to hit us before we do things. We can use highly pious language like words of a blessing, and it can be just a pious cover-up for carelessness and an evidence of faithlessness. Because true faith works through love. If not, it is dead faith. It has no life, since it doesn't produce anything, just like a dead body. Doesn't move, doesn't breathe. So what he is saying is that true faith produces action. And he gives another scenario with a possible objection to his thinking. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He presents two extremes, two examples. One who has faith and no works, which is dead. And the other with works and no faith, which is not Christian. So it is also dead. Then he continues, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's not trying to get into a competition here over who has a better faith. That's not the point. But it is a hint as to what James is addressing, which is the public vindication, as we theologians call, or the public proof that we are Christians. I have faith, and it is proven to be true faith by my response, which will be seen to God's word, which has been implanted in me, which is unseen. So that which is unseen, the word of God planted in us, will be seen in what we do. So this passage is not trying to answer how we are saved. Because someone will object and say, well, isn't repentance a work? You must repent in order to be saved. Well, we find in Scripture, even repentance is a gift of God. It is granted to us by God. It is generated in us by God. It is not something we muster up and do. So this passage is not trying to answer how we are saved, but showing proof that we are saved. So notice so far, he has been describing those who only say, who only profess, who only bless with their lips and not do. He has been describing one who only speaks. This is the same person who was described as just a hearer. Now he is described as just a speaker. And we know that talk is cheap. I wish some of our politicians would get this. But anyway, he is speaking to the church. And he is saying one who only says he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has not proven that he has true faith. He is speaking of those whom Jesus describes as only calling him Lord, Lord, but never did what he commanded. Specifically, they never showed mercy. So we know that faith does not only produce talk. Secondly, faith does not consist of knowledge alone. And here he refers to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This reminds me of when the demons cried out as they were exorcised by Jesus, crying, you are the Son of God. Notice, they knew his identity. They knew about him. They knew who he was. The demons know that God is one. They know facts about God. The demons know the scriptures. So faith is not just a mental assent or a mental acknowledgement to doctrine and to know things about God, though it is necessary. You must believe that God is one to be a Christian. You must believe that God exists in three persons, the Holy Trinity, to be a Christian. You must believe that Christ is both God and man and the only Savior of sinners to be a Christian. But it's not enough just to know. Our faith is not just lip service, and it's not just knowledge. Or it would be the same faith as the demons, who are enemies of God. And that's the point. He's describing enemies of God as speaking true things about God and acknowledging God. He's describing a person who only says he has faith, he has orthodox beliefs and a pious way of expressing those beliefs. Even in the way he sends blessings with eloquence, go in peace, yet he has no true faith, judging by what he does beyond words and knowledge. Because he shows no mercy, he turns away the hungry, the naked, the needy. In other words, he turns away the church. Because this is who he is speaking about here. But this still leaves us with the question, what does true faith look like? What are the fruits and evidence of true faith? It's like right after the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the people of God are given what it looks like to love and serve God and to keep his commandments. And this is what James does next. He answers, what does true faith produce? What are the fruits and evidences of true faith? He begins by giving two examples from saints who have gone before us. Now, ironically, their reputation according to Scripture is not all that polished. The two examples he gives us are sinners saved by grace. One was a former pagan, a liar throughout his life, and he was rich, by the way. And the other was a prostitute, whose name translates as the broad way, as opposed to the narrow way. This is what their lives were known for, yet these two individuals were also known for true faith. But what did that consist of? First, consider Abraham. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that a faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now consider Abraham. He went through a period of testing or trial, much like these trials, the trials that these congregations were going through. And it was in the midst of those trials that his faith was put to the test. It says that Abraham was justified by works. Now, he wasn't saved by works. This is not speaking of salvation here. This was proof that he was a true believer in God. Because in Genesis 15, Abraham was declared righteous by God before doing anything. Then after a long period of time, we see we get to Genesis 22, he is tested, and as he was commanded by God to offer up his son Isaac, he does so, But then he was stopped. He had proven himself. You can only imagine this sort of test. Thankfully, God doesn't call Christians to sacrifice our children, because he has sacrificed his own son on our behalf. But we can ask ourselves, just as he was testing Abraham, what are we holding on to as an idol in our lives that holds the place of God? What are the gods, the little g's in our lives that holds our sway over God? What are we holding on to that belongs to God in the first place? And are we willing to let go of it? What idols and sins are we holding on to today? But also we must ask the question, what good does it do to put our faith to work? Well, as it says here, as we do the work that comes from faith, our faith is strengthened. Our faith is matured. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Meaning it was brought to an end. It was brought to strengthen us. It was brought to a purpose that it was meant to be brought to. It was matured, in other words. Our works can be used to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our assurance. And just like Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The same way that God prepared a sacrifice for Abraham, he has prepared good works for us to walk into. And as we work, our faith will be made mature and complete. We'll have a strengthened assurance. Not granted assurance, but a strengthened assurance that is already ours in Christ Jesus. See how the scriptures show us when Abraham first believed and was counted righteous in Genesis 15. That was when his faith was first born. He was justified then, and he was just as justified at the end of his life. But his faith grew, and it was completed. It was matured and proven to be true by the time you get to the sacrifice of Isaac. Why? Because all along the way, even from his little faith and his little beginnings, it says, he believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this gives us the main point of what true faith consists of. It says, Abraham believed God, not in the same way that the demons believe things about God. Notice the difference. Notice the difference. It says, Abraham believed God. He believed what God had told him and promised him. And what does belief consist of? Trust. He trusted God. He trusted God's word. He trusted God's promises. True faith receives and rests in God's promises, and then it naturally acts on it. And this proves that faith was truly there. It begins as a seed and takes time to grow and to blossom. This text is not about securing our salvation, by the way, by works. It is not. It is secure by what Christ has done alone. This text is about the here and the now. In the midst of struggle and testing, it has to do with putting slanderers and revilers to shame. Remember the promise to Abraham that his seed would be multiplied and that all nations would be drawn in. This is about the church living in this world as a city on a hill, as the church draws sinners to Christ so that they may glorify God. This is why he says, show me your faith. Because you're not showing anyone your faith. Show me your faith. Faith is not just in speech, not just in mental ability, but it is a faith that trusts in the God who provides our faith in the first place. It believes in God. And believe that this faith will be tested and tried. So secondly, to further answer the question, what good does it do? Well, first, it matures us. But secondly, it has an end result. Just as Abraham was called a friend of God, Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us, you are my friends if you do what I command you. What did he command? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This love would be proof before men that we belong to him. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what it means to shine our light. We have the light of Christ. And we are to prove that we have that light, don't we? This is what true faith produces, love for God and love for one another. For Abraham to be a friend of God means that there was a love relationship between the two parties. There's the story of how Abraham received three men into his home in Genesis 18. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh. And Abraham rushed to wash their feet and feed them with hospitality and mercy. These are the works that Jesus speaks of when he ridiculed the Pharisees for their mercilessness. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. What did he do? He received God. He trusted in God. He believed God. He received his word and received his people. This is what James is getting at. And we see this same example when he refers to Rahab. Rahab was proven to be a true believer by her works of mercy and love when she received the messengers and sent them by another way. She did this knowing that she may lose her life in the midst of a trying circumstance. She didn't live the most holy life up until that point, and we don't know much of her life afterwards. This would be just speculation, but we know that she believed and trusted God. When she put her life on the line, she showed mercy to those messengers, received them with hospitality. She hid them from the enemies of God. It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. The reason for what she did is that she believed God. She believed his word and his promises, trusting that he would do the same for her. And what was the proof that her faith was true? It was her works, or what she did with that trust. Now, why is this all important for us? Why is knowing the examples of Abraham and Rahab important for the Christian? Because we might be misled. As it says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He's not trying to add works to our salvation as something extra. But works is an essential expression of our salvation. Works in the life of the believer flow out of genuine faith. It's not just believing orthodox teaching about God, but believing the God of the teaching. Resting and trusting in him. An example would be, say you were stuck in a tree, and one of your parents or a fireman comes along and says, "Jump, I will catch you." What you do next depends on whether or not you believe his words and trust that he will catch you. You can't say you believe and trust him, then say, "Could you go get someone else who's a little bit more trustworthy?" No. The next thing you do is jump. Call it a leap of faith. That jumping is the good works in relation to our faith. It flows out of trusting and believing in the one who promises to catch us. So again, what is dead faith and what is true faith? Dead faith is found in lip service alone. It says, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to do what he says. I have no desire to obey his commands. They are too burdensome and impossible. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do we not trust that he will provide the means and the heart of faith to obey? Secondly, dead faith is found in mental appreciation alone. We may affirm the creeds and confessions that they contain the truths of God. We may assent to the truths of Scripture and facts about God found in them and not actually trust the God of those facts. The object of our faith is God, not just the facts. As one who seeks to constantly guide you to Christ, I have often recommended many books. Many books. There are a lot of authors and books that I love, and if you ever want a recommendation, I can give you plenty. And they, in all of these books, are all about God. And so we love these truths about God, as we should. But the question is, do we trust the God of those truths? Do we trust the God in whom these authors are writing about? Do we love this God? The object of faith and love is God, and trusting that he will keep his promises. This is true faith. It is the faith of Abraham that obeys when he offered Isaac on the altar, trusting God and that God will provide. And this true faith will have hands and legs and feet that will walk and reach out and love our neighbors, like the faith of Rahab. For many of us, our faith is not tested on a daily basis. Here he gives us specific acts of faith in the midst of trying circumstances. Consider Judas, who followed Jesus up until he betrayed him. He probably did all that Jesus commanded him up until that point. Then remember Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. Now, what was the difference between the two? What was the difference? What made the difference? Peter actually believed. He trusted. He ran back to Christ and trusted in his promises. And there was the difference. His object of faith was Christ. It wasn't just the things he did. It wasn't just the things he said, though those are important. His object of faith was Christ. And so he ran to Christ. And so should we. We are to run to Christ, place our faith in him, trust and act upon our faith, and he will provide the good works to do. Amen.